You can open your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Thessalonians 5. The Bible is definitely the most controversial book ever put into print. If you think about it, wars have been fought over it. Public schools have rules concerning it, and yet they will let just about, they'll let actually any other kind of literature in, but they have rules concerning the Bible. Even private schools have conflict over the Bible. I remember quite a few years ago, I was, when I was a youth pastor, asked to do chapel at a private school. And I went and did a chapel, and the students sat there and they opened their Bibles and with me and listened. And afterwards, some of them came up and we had some conversation about what I talked about. And the next year I went back and did a chapel and asked them to open their Bibles, and nobody had a Bible. No, not a single student. Got done, some students came up to me and I thought, oh, we're going to talk about, you know, kind of like last time about scripture. And instead they said, well, we like to rate all the chapel speakers and we rate you an 8 because you weren't as funny as the last few that we had and such. So I went in to talk to the principal of this Christian school and he said, well, we had parents complaining that we made their children bring a Bible to chapel, you know, and we thought that we're just not going to require that. And to which I asked them, I says, do you require them to bring their math book to math class or their, you know, history class, you know? And he had no comment, obviously, for that, right? That's the Bible, right? So the Bible is this book that God has preserved. If you look at it, you look at its history, you know that something supernatural has caused this Bible to be preserved and be put together and last and such. In the Communist Dictionary issued by the Soviet state published this, it said the Bible is a collection of fantastic legends without scientific support. That was their definition of it. Voltaire said this about the Bible. He said, another century and there will not be a Bible on earth. And Corrie ten Boom, a missionary, said Voltaire expected that within 50 years of his lifetime there would not be one Bible in the world. His house is now a distribution center for Bibles in many languages. He was wrong about that. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, it's odd the way the less the Bible is read, the more it is translated. Charles Spurgeon said about Bunyan, he says, if you cut him, he'll bleed scripture. I like that statement. John MacArthur Jr., he said this about the Bible, and I love this quote. He said, Jesus summed it up when he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He says, the Bible is a marvelous, unequal book. In fact, it's my judgment that somebody should put a warning label on the Bible, and maybe I ought to read like this, warning. This book is habit-forming. Regular use causes loss of anxiety, decreased appetite for lying, cheating, lusting, hating, and stealing. Symptoms of condition are increased feelings of joy, peace, love, and compassion. I like that. Charles Spurgeon, in a letter to some of his students, wrote this about the Bible. He says, oh, that you and I might get into the very heart of the Word of God and get the Word into ourselves. As I have seen the silkworm eat into the leaf and consume it, so ought we to do with the word of the Lord. Not crawl over its surface, but eat right into it till we have taken it into our innermost parts. It is idle merely to let the eye glance over the words or to recollect the poetical expression or the historic facts. but is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last you come to talk in Scripture language and your very style is fashioned upon Scripture models. And what is better still, your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord. And so we come this morning to this passage here, these passages, these verses in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 20 through 22. Look what that says with me there in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 20. Do not despise the prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil. Now, Paul has been, he's been taking us down this Christian road, by which Christians live, really. Back in verse 16, he reminds us, to rejoice always. In verse 17, to pray without ceasing. In verse 18, in everything give thanks. And last time we were met, in verse 19, he noted, don't quench the spirit. Be guided by the Holy Spirit. Let it fill your life and guide you. So this is a Christian life that he's talking about here. It's a step-by-step, moment-by-moment rejoicing in the Lord, praying to the Father, giving thanks to God, walking in the Spirit. That's what it is. And this morning, it's about the value of the Word of God. It really is. Highly value the Word of God. I titled this, and the reason is this. Where did I get this? Paul says, look what he says here, do not despise prophetic utterances. That's the negative side of this command. Do not despise prophetic utterances. And the word despise there means this. It means to downgrade it, okay? It means to consider it as nothing, right? Or to make absolutely nothing of it. To make something of it, to disregard it, to reject it with contempt. Or despise, okay? So Paul's saying, don't make nothing of the Word of God. Don't consider it as nothing. Don't disregard it or reject it with contempt or despise it. And that's a negative aspect. So the positive aspect would be then value the Word of God, right? Highly value the Word of God, right? And so we look at that command. An interesting note about all five of those commands there, the language structure in the Greek there, the commands starting verse 19, the subject is first in all of those. In other words, it reads, the Spirit, don't quench. And it reads, prophecies, don't despise. You know, everything examine. Right? What is good, hold fast. What is evil, abstain from it. It reads that way. So the emphasis is on the subject, right? And this causes a very forceful kind of statement in the Greek, and it puts the importance of the subject up front for us, right? The Spirit is the importance there. The prophecies, what is good, what is evil, right? So prophecies here. What does Paul mean by prophecies, right? And the word there, prophecies, prophetos, which is the word used in the New Testament both for a spoken word of God, okay, and for a written word of God. All right, so it's used both of those ways. We need to understand that. The spoken, sometimes used as the spoken word of God, and sometimes it's used for the written word of God. Now, let me give you some illustrations of that so we can understand that. And there's a fly buzzing me, too. So if I start doing that, I'm not waving at you. I'm just getting rid of that fly. In the book of Acts, chapter 11, verse 27, 28, we find this. It's a very practical expression here of prophecy. In Acts 11, 27, it says, now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. Now here you have God speaking through this man with a very practical prophecy. There's going to be a famine. It's not doctrine. It's not about doctrine. Right? It wasn't recorded in the book of the Bible as theology, right? It's simply practical, right? And this frequently occurred, okay, in the New Testament era, in the beginning of the church. A New Testament prophet spoke the word of God directly with regard to practical life, okay? And they ministered to the church that way. Now look at Acts 15. Verse 32. It says this. It says, Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encourage and strengthen the brethren with a lengthy message. Now there you have a couple of New Testament prophets who are just preaching, okay? And no doubt they were preaching and they're encouraging there and they're exhorting and the word, it's not direct revelation at the point, but they were simply passing on something which God had revealed to them to encourage the saints, okay? There may have been a supernatural element, but it doesn't tell us there whether there was or not, right? We don't know. It doesn't say. So prophecy in a broad term, it refers to a public proclamation, a message from God. Thus saith God, really. It can be a new message. A new message, at least in the New Testament times, it could be when they were still receiving revelation from God. It could be a new revelation from God, right? Directly through the mouth of a prophet. Or it could be a reiteration, simply communicating publicly what God had already said and already revealed, okay? Now, the miraculous part of that, the new message part of that, right? The new revelation, whether it was practical, there's going to be a famine, or doctrinal, okay, understand, was distinctive to the early church era, was distinctive to then. In Romans 6, we have a list of spiritual gifts that are not related to miraculous gifts. In 1 Corinthians, we have a list of miraculous gifts. Okay, look at in 1 Corinthians 12. We're going to look at that one first. In 1 Corinthians 12:10, we have here a gift of prophecy. Okay, and it's in reference to miraculous gifts, okay? Miraculous gifts. He mentions gifts of healing there. He mentions gifts of miracles. He mentioned gifts of tongues, of interpretation. And in the midst of them, in verse 10, he says, and to another, prophecy. So there you have some miraculous gifts, which were unique to the apostolic era, okay? Which were unique to the time when the apostles were on earth and God was speaking. So we concluded that there are times there then that this gift in an apostolic time was miraculous. In fact, when the prophet was literally getting a direct revelation from God, not prior given. Okay, you have that. The letter that we've been studying, Thessalonian letter, was a miraculous prophecy. God spoke through Paul. He wrote it down and he gave it to them. Okay? So there are times then when the prophet in the apostolic era spoke revelation. Okay? Most often though, even in early times, most often the gift of prophecy was the ability simply to proclaim God's word already revealed. All right? You go to Romans chapter 12. Okay, look at this with me. You have a list of spiritual gifts in Romans 12. And then in verse 6 is the beginning point of the list. And it says there in verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, okay, according to the portion of his faith. Okay, and these are gifts of grace. In other words, they're given to us by God. And according to prophecy, it says here, according to the portion of his faith. Now we're talking about spiritual gifts here, given by God's grace. And the gift of prophecy, it's the same word of 1 Thessalonians. Okay, and you look here, it's according to, and it says in the NIV, in the NAS, it says according to his faith. But it should simply say the faith there. And you can even cross that word out in your Bibles there. Because in the Greek, it's not there. In the Greek, it is the faith. Okay? The possessive pronoun is not there in the original language. And so it's the faith, not his faith. And the word proportion there is an important word there. It means that it has a relationship of agreement upon something else. Okay, that there's an agreeing relationship, that whatever this is, it agrees with something else, this other thing. All right. So what he's saying in Romans 12:6 is this, that the gift of prophecy must be used in proper agreement with the faith. It must have it must have a direct relationship with the faith. So what is the faith here? Right? It is not his faith as some have interpreted it. It is the faith. The faith. What is the faith? And the faith, as we look in the Word of God, we find that it is used several times in the New Testament as a synonym simply for God's Word. It's used as the body of truth, of Christian truth and doctrine. It's used that way all the time. Acts 6:7 is a place where it uses that. It says the Word of God, listen to what it says here. The Word of God, we're talking, that's the subject, kept on spreading, and a number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of priests were becoming obedient to what? The faith, the Word of God. Okay, the Word of God was spreading, and they were becoming obedient to that Word. The faith, the truth of the Word. Jude 1:3 says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly, look, for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." What was handed down? The Word of God, the truth. Okay, Jude 1:20 says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit." Build yourself up on what? The Word of God. The truth, the truth, the truth. So, prophecy. It can be miraculous. God speaks through men, right? Sometimes he reveals something practical. Sometimes he revealed something theological. Sometimes he revealed a letter, as we're written here, that ended up in the Bible, or prophecy, because sometimes God's Word, and most of the time, it was God's Word already revealed in someone speaking that truth. See? So we need to acknowledge that prophecy is not only spoken, though, but it is also, prophecy is written. All right? Matthew 13:14, you have the same word, prophecy here, and it's referring this time to the written Word of God. I like this. In Matthew 13:14, it says this, "In this case, the prophecy is of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says," and it then quotes Isaiah, "You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive." So here you have this word prophecy, not referring to speaking, someone speaking, but referring to a written word. Here specifically, the written word of Isaiah. All right? And this referring to not a verbal communication, but a written communication. So when Paul says here, "Do not despise prophesying," we ask ourselves, what does he mean? Well, first, we acknowledge we don't live in the apostolic era. All right? Ephesians 2:20 says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Okay? We're a long way from that foundation. That foundation was laid and it's gone. Okay? And we live upon that foundation. We grow upon that foundation. So we're not living in that apostolic era. When 1 Thessalonians was written, it was a miraculous revelation. When 1 Thessalonians was written, it was a miraculous revelation. It was truth, God giving through Paul, right into these churches and be shared with other churches, right? And God wasn't finished with that revelation yet. Okay? He wasn't finished yet, was he there? So Paul is telling the Thessalonians here, he's saying, first, don't despise the divine revelation. All right? His first point to him is, don't despise the divine revelation. Referring even to this letter or to any of the other letters he wrote or other apostles wrote or other saints wrote, right? Or the books of the Old Testament, any of that, right? Don't despise that divine revelation, right? But as I said, we don't live in that apostolic era. Revelation is written down for us. It has been laid for us. It is a foundation for us, right? But we still have the gift of the prophecy, which is proclaiming the Word of God. But God is no longer laying a foundation. He has laid that. Okay? He's laid it. And he's now working out all of history to bring it to its completion. Right? That's what he's doing. Revelation 22 makes it clear. It's been laid and we're not to add to it, right? It's been laid and not to add to it. Verse 18, Revelation 22. I testify to everyone who hears the word of prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written into this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. God has laid the foundation. He has written history all the way to the end. And that's what the book of Revelation is about. Okay? And he's saying, do not add to it. Do not take away from it. So the message for us in 1 Thessalonians 5:20 here is the written word of God known to us, whether spoken or whether read. Okay? That's what he's saying here. Paul's point is clear. When he says, don't despise prophecy, okay, he's telling us, he's saying, don't look down on it. Don't consider it lightly. Don't consider lightly the revelation of God's word in Scripture, what is written down for you, what is spoken to you from people who take what is written down and speak to you that truth. Don't take it lightly, okay? Don't diminish its importance. Don't downgrade it. Don't degrade it. Hold it up where it belongs. That's what he's saying here. Look back at 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 20, don't despise prophetic utterances. Verse 21, but examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good. I like this, carefully. If you note in the New American Standard, it's in italics, meaning it was added. The text actually says examine everything. Examine everything. It carries the idea carefully, but it's simply examine. Examine everything. The word examine, dokimazo, I can't even say that word. It's a familiar word though to Bible students because it's referred to use to testing something, right? To see whether it's real or not, to reveal its genuineness. It's used of testing metals in the Greek culture, right? It's testing everything to see if it's genuine, if it is what it says it is, all right? To distinguish between what is true and what is false and what is right and what is wrong and what is good and what is bad. So we're going to talk about that testing, right? What are we to examine? What are we to test to see if it's true or not, right? And it says everything, and so it means actually everything, right? Examine everything to determine if it's good or bad, right? And hold to the good stuff, right? I like this. If it's good, I like how he said, it's just simple. If it's good, hold fast to it, right? If it's bad, if it's evil, abstain from it. We'll talk about that. But the first thing we must examine, right? The first thing we must examine is what he just mentioned to us. What is that? Prophetic utterance. The word of God. The word of God, you see. Whether it be spoken or whether it be written, we as Christians, all of us, are called to examine it. To test it, to make sure it's genuine, to make sure it's real. I'm afraid that we live in a time in the history of the church where we're really since the time of the Reformation, there's never been such a lack of discernment on the Word of God. Why? Why? What are the reasons? What are the reasons for this great lack of discernment? And there are many, but I can think as I was thinking about this, I thought of three really areas that are most influential to this degrading way in our Christian church today. Three reasons why I see this terrible lack of discernment in the Word of God, and it's and why it really is being so accepted in the church today, whether it be spoken, whether it be written. I want to give you these three. We're going to talk about these three reasons a little bit here. The first one is this. It's a lack of the role of biblical leadership. And by that I mean we don't have, in large part, biblical leaders leading our churches, leading our Christian organizations, even mission organizations, writing Christian literature. We don't have biblical leaders. We don't have people who are grounded in the Word, first and foremost. It's a sign of our day. I meet with a group of pastors once a month. We just started to meet again. And we do many things, but one of the things that we do is we talk about biblical issues within the group. And it's a great way to iron sharpen iron. And just this month, we spent quite a bit of time discussing what should be the church's stance on same-sex marriage, okay, and abortion, those two issues, okay? Now, many articles were presented, some biblically strong, some really worthless, written by all kinds of Christian authors, pastors, all right? And we had time to read those before we got together. Now, here's my point about this. The fact that we even had the discussion, right, of what should be the church's stance on these two issues is really a sad testimony to the health of the church, you see. There should be just a resounding no. It's simple. What's to discuss? God's word is clear. It's completely and it's absolutely clear, right? Marriage is between a man and a woman, right? Human life begins at conception. Life is sanctified. Man is made in the image of God. What's there to discuss here? You know? What's here to discuss? What should be the reaction? The reaction would be hold fast. Hold true. Speak truth. Be bold. The Bible says this. Why a discussion? Because the preaching and the teaching of God's total counsel is not popular in the church today. It's not popular in the written word today of people who claim to write Christian books and articles and such. It's not popular because doctrine is said to be outdated and irrelevant. And so many people today going to church wouldn't even know where to stand because doctrine is not taught in the church today. You know what I mean when they say doctrine is irrelevant? This is what I mean. They mean this when they say that. And you'll hear people say that. And you'll hear even people say, we've got to make it relevant because it's not relevant. What they mean is this, that what man feels and what makes man happy and what makes man peaceful is more important than doctrine. And doctrine doesn't make them feel good. It convicts them. You see, that's what they mean by that when they say doctrine isn't relevant. Now look at 2 Timothy with me for a minute. It's not going to be up there. Turn to this. I want you to see this in your word. In chapter 4, in 2 Timothy, in chapter 4, we begin in verse 1 here. Here's how important this is. Here's how important this issue is. All right? It says in verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. I love how he starts this. It's kind of like saying, look, you know, mom's saying, if you don't behave, dad's going to get home. And when he gets home, he can pick up that big stick that I can't. And his arm's way bigger than mine. I mean, it's like, he's not just coming home, but he's big and he can pick up the stick. And he's saying, look, I want you to know, you want to get Timothy's attention. I want you to know how important this is. Right? I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing his kingdom. I want Timothy to be motivated here because you're doing this. I'm charging you to do this in God's presence. God is watching. Jesus Christ is watching. And guess what? He's coming back to judge. All right? Motivation is here. Right? I want you to feel this motivation. Verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. What's the outcome of preaching the word? Look what he says here. It will reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. We assume it will exhort them, which is the word that means it will warn them about judgment and call on them to change their conduct. That's what that means there. That's how we have to preach, he's saying here. In verse three then, he says, but look, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. There's so much of this today. There is so much of this today. Teaching that tickles the ears, whether by preachers or Bible study leaders or the gamut of Christian books on the market today. We are so ready often to jump upon things that are in the world that, and we're called to be discerning on music, on movies and such, and we're ready to jump on and say that movie's bad, that music bad, that whatever. But in the reality is, then on the other side, someone writes as a Christian author some garbage, and we say, we read it and we say, it made me feel good. And there's some truth in that. It's not an issue of some truth. There is some truth in everything. There's some truth in everything. There's some truth in everything that Satan does. Look at every false religion. There is some truth in it. That does not make it good. That does not make it good. You see? People just want everything to sort of be a wide spectrum of reality. There are no black and white issues. They want no black and white issues. They want no absolute issues. The biblical preaching and teaching, though, is absolute. It confronts, it separates, it judges, it convicts, it rebukes, it exhorts. And that is not acceptable today. That is not acceptable today. And we find leaders who are leading that mindset today in every aspect of our Christian world today. Every one of them. Number two, there's no room then also for debate about those truths. There's no room for debate today about those truths. Look at that. It's a day to sort of dance over lightly every issue and make sure you don't offend anybody. It's not a day for debate. If you debate, then everyone looks like you, at you like, you know, you're just controversial and you're descending and you're judgmental and, you know, whatever. You're a hater. You get it all. There's no room for disagreement. It's not a date today to draw a line and say there's truth on this side and everything on this side is not truth. Today is not that day. We have this right to life today to put a clinic up that really, in reality, what is it? It's a light in the midst of darkness that says life is precious, life is sanctified, life is made in the image of God. We must be a light in the midst of a darkened world. And yet Brandy tells me, she says she's lucky if she can get into one of every 20 churches in this valley that claim to be a Christian church, because they don't want to draw a line and say this is wrong and this is right. They don't want to draw that line. That's what she tells me. Look at Titus 1:9 with me here. Titus 1:9. It says this: holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both to, look what it says there, exhort sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Contradict what? Well, you go back to the beginning. Sound doctrine. Okay? You need to have the word, the faithful word, so that you're able to refute sound doctrine. That's what he's saying here. It's mandated by God that we take issue with error. That we draw a line and we say this is truth and this is fallacy. And that we speak it boldly, not only in our churches, but in the world. But in the world. But today we live in a place where there's no room for that debate. Okay? There's no room for debate. There's no room for drawing that line. Because the world calls you a hater. One of the things when I was meeting with that group of pastors, and I pointed out a couple articles and I said, it really bothers me when Christian authors or pastors or writers or whatever speak for me when they say, we as Christians need to stop hating the homosexual. You know what? I want to write that guy a letter, that woman a letter, and say, if you hate them, then you need to stop. But stop speaking for me. All right? And what they're doing is they're using the world's argument. And they're lining themselves under the world's argument rather than saying, this is truth, I'm going to stand on truth. Everything on the side of that truth is fallacy. And they're afraid to do it. Thirdly, the lack of discernment today is because of the lack of belief in the transforming power of the Word of God. And this is the most important one. There is a lack of true belief in the transforming power of the Word of God. And that means apart from anyone's rhetoric or apart from how well anyone can speak, apart from how anyone might love someone else, how anyone might present the Word of God, how might anyone look to the world, apart from that, the power of the Word of God is able to transform lives. You see, the church has bought the idea that the lie that to reach the world, we must become popular with the world. Okay, we must become accepted with the world. We must make sure that the world doesn't call us haters. You see, we must be nice and offensive and accepting and accommodating, and we need to make sinful people feel at ease. We need to make the church warm and embracing, and we need to make sinners feel comfortable and happy and entertained. And that's the lie of the church today. And if they like us, there's some theology, some mental wisdom there, a man that thinks that if they like us, then they'll like Jesus. You see? Image and influence are believed to be more powerful tools of evangelism than preaching of God's inspired word. And that is completely fallacy. The church is worried about winning the approval of the world instead of being a light that reveals that there's a need for a Savior. Instead of a light that reveals sin. It's a sad reality. And the reality is this, is that the church has a desire to be dark. Really? That's harsh. But that's what it is. They call it loving. They call it outreach. They even call it light. But really what it is darkness. Let us look like the world so the world wants to come in, so the world loves us. It's darkness. It's so dark that sinners feel extremely comfortable and they can come and come and come and even call themselves part of the body. That's how dark it is. And they believe they're going to heaven. And they join mission trips. And they serve in the church. That's how dark it is. If you believe in the Word of God, if you believe that there is a line and there is darkness and there is light and there is truth and there is fallacy, then for the dark to fellowship with the light, something must be wrong. You can't have darkness and light in the same place, can you? Now, how did the world, look at this, how did the world, turn to 1 Corinthians 4, it's not going to be up there. How did the world perceive the Christians of the New Testament? What did they think of them? Right? What did they think of them? Look at this, in 1 Corinthians 4, starting verse 9. Paul speaking here, he says, "For I think God has exhibited us, apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." A spectacle to the world. I like that. It means they stuck out. They didn't blend in. That's what it means there. They looked different. They're even unnatural to the world. The world looks at them and says, that's not natural. Okay? Look at verse 10. "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent." How they are a spectacle? They're fools. "But you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor." The world sees them as fools and weak and without honor. Look at verse 11. "To this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and roughly treated and are homeless. We are toiled, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. And we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We become as scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." They're roughly treated. They're reviled. They're persecuted. They're slandered. And in short, the world sees them as what? Scum of the world. Scums of the earth. Dredges. That word means waste. They're waste. They're a waste. They're a waste of all things. I don't think they were very popular. The church has never sought to be popular. Never sought to be liked or accepted. It wasn't It wasn't that how they did it. And it wasn't that they sought to be, listen to this, they didn't seek to be hated. Right? We're not to go out and say, what can we do so that the world hates us? All right? It was simply a natural, right, process. Jesus says what? What does he say? They hated me, they're going to hate you. He says, they hated me, they're going to hate you. Because darkness hates light, he tells us, doesn't he? It's a natural outcome from those who love darkness and hate light. Sadly, the spirit of the church today is image. It is relevance. I get things in the mail all the time, you know. You know, market your church, how to market church and how to brand your church and how to do this. Let's, you know, become relevant here. And so you have the spirit of the church today that's non-threatening, sort of loving, embracing tolerance. It's weak theology. That's what it is. It's an unwillingness to be absolute in terms of doctrine and a preoccupation to have a strategy to market the gospel to the world through the image and influence and prestige. And that's what's killing discernment. And that kills discernment completely. Weak theology. Revelance. What a word. I remember in the 80s and 90s, there's a great push. And a bunch of books written and heard a lot of things about, you know, we need to show the lost world how the Bible is relevant to them. How it's relevant to them. There's this huge push. Now the truth is this. The truth is the Bible is relevant to life, to all life, to all human life. It's completely relevant. But it's not relevant to the world's wisdom at all. Okay? It's not relevant to the world's thinking, to its philosophy of life, to its reasoning at all. You cannot make the Bible relevant to someone. It already is. It already is. You don't have to do anything to make it relevant. All you can do is share the truth of the word, which promises never to come back void. All you can do is to share the truth of the word, which promises to judge the thoughts and intentions of man. Share the word. Stand upon truth. Pray for those who don't know Christ. And pray that they might bend their knee to an almighty Savior and God, that they will recognize that the Word of God was always relevant after all. You see? That it was always relevant after all to their life. They just couldn't and wouldn't see it. Now, there's so much I want to say on this idea of discernment, and I'm going to go into that next time more. I want to end here. Because I can't get done with what I want to really go into. I want to talk about, I want to spend some time discussing what it looks like then to be discerning. All right? In what areas does the Bible instruct us to be discerning? We'll look at that next time. If you're sitting here this morning and you aren't a believer, or maybe you are a professing believer, but you've been drinking the Kool-Aid of the Christian culture, right? And you might be thinking, boy, this guy is... This preacher here is intolerant. And I would tell you, no, God's word is intolerant. It's completely intolerant. It draws a line and says, this is evil and this is good. This is right and this is wrong. This is truth and this is fallacy. I'm often really too tolerant when it comes to sin. We all are. We all are. But God's word is clear. Bottom line, he says, all have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All. All have. And he says, bottom line, sin leads to death and the penalty of death. The penalty of sin is death. You either accept the death of Christ in your place, right? You either accept that Christ died for you in your place, or you suffer the judgment of eternal death from God. You either accept the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he paid for your sins, or you pay the price in an eternal hell where the Bible says the worm never dies and the fire never quenches. That's a simple, hard truth. You might also be thinking that this preacher's quite proud. And I would tell you, don't get pride mixed up with confidence. With confidence here. This pastor is confident here. I am confident. I'm confident in this. I'm confident in the Word of God, not in my speaking ability. You can see I mess up words constantly, right? Confident that the Word of God is the power of God. Confident that the Word of God does judge the hearts and minds of those who hear it. That He judges it. Whether I can say it eloquently, whether I can read it eloquently. Confident that it judges the hearts and minds of those who hear. Confident the Word of God can and does change and transforms lives. That it has a power that works within man and changes them. Confident. You go to the Word, I would tell you, go to the Word and test it for yourself. Go to it regularly and you'll find out that it will transform your life. It will show you sin. It will reveal to you remarkable, unfathomable truths about our Savior and about our God, right? It will produce joy and it will produce peace and it will produce contentment and it will produce love. It will produce all those things, compassion in your life. I'm confident of that. And I pray that you are also. I pray that you are also. As Timothy says, a time will come when men want their ears tickled rather than what? Hear the Word of God. And that time is the same time when men will believe that the Word of God does not have power, that we must somehow think of a great program to change men's lives and hearts and desire to follow God. But God has given us His Word. He has protected this Word through centuries because it is His power. I'm confident of that, you see. I'm confident. So let us not despise the Scriptures. That's simply the word I'm going to give you this morning. Don't despise the Scriptures. Let us instead go to them oftenly, right? Regularly. Let us be willing and able. Let us be willing and able to draw a line between truth and falsehood. Don't be afraid to do that. Don't be afraid to do that, students, in your school. Don't be afraid to do that in your workplace. Don't be afraid to do that between your friends. Don't be afraid to do that in the world. In the world, right? Let us be discerning about everything, starting with the Word, and let us put the total, absolute confidence in the holy, powerful Word of God. That's what we need to do. That's what we need to do. Not only as a church, but as individuals, right? We need to do that. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at Your Word today, and we acknowledge that there's always been problem, really, in Your church, in the world, because it is sinful man trying to do a glorious, godly work, and we always get in the way. Let us, God, take care of ourselves personally first, God. My prayer that we be willing to stand upon the truth of the Word of God, to be bold for that truth. My prayer is that we would be diligent to discern that truth, be diligent to speak that truth, Lord, where the darkness is strong and powerful. I pray that we would, as a body, and be strong to stand in that truth, Lord, to draw the line where You draw the line. I pray, God, that that doesn't mean that we're not loving, but that we love in the midst of truth. I pray, God, that we are people that believe in the power that works through the Word. And the power, the great power that works for the Word. And God, I pray that You show us that power working as we boldly proclaim it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.